We're looking at the Sermon on the Mount, and we're still in chapter 6. And in that section that finishes with verse 24, and begins with verse 19. Now, that section is regarding worldliness, the Christian's situation in the world. Now, as you know, we've been looking at this passage now for some time, and I think it is important that we always bear in mind that the person to whom the Lord is speaking is a disciple, and to be easily persuaded and convinced of that, we only have to look at the Beatitudes, where he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are they that mourn for their sin, yeah, blessed are the meek, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. And it's the language that can only be directed towards a believer. So the words that we have in the Sermon on the Mount would be impossible and almost unkind if they were directed to a person who hadn't got an experience of the grace of God. And our Saviour here is really appealing to the Christian heart, conscience, mind, will. He's appealing to them that they might come to a place where they obey God and that they do so willingly. And in so doing, they enter into a very wonderful realm and into a completely new dimension of living, even in this world. Now, it's a wonderful sermon. From its beginning to its end, all these chapters. And yet, you know, it is seldom preached and seldom wanted. Today, I think many of us are very conscious that we saw a very disturbing program and a sober series on the media on Everyman last week. And it made you realize one thing with the kind of behavior pattern that was in the various religious gatherings that were represented there. It made you realize one thing, that men did not want to hear, but just really wanted to be active. It was more of amuse me and let me be amused, rather than teach me and let me obey. And that's why, you see, you find the use of the Bible rapidly diminishing in churches. Already in many churches, they no longer use hymn books, and that's a beginning. They've laid the Bible aside. The Bible is there, but they don't use it very often. And the hymns, for the reason that they are too much like the scripture verses. And you don't feel so wicked if you put a hymn book in the back room as you would a Bible. Yet, when we look at these words, they are very wonderful words. They are searching. I wonder who of us has not been in some way, by the Holy Spirit, hurt during this series. You're bound to be. Because his word in this series is like a sword, like a shaft. And it penetrates deep into our very being. And in this chapter, we have the personal righteousness of a Christian. I'll not go into that again, but just to name it. Beginning of chapter 6, he says that we should give without advertising the fact. Let not your right hand know what the left hand's doing. Just give. Don't broadcast it. Let it be between God and yourself. And in your praying, don't make it such a performance that you tell everybody that you're praying for them. Just get on with it. Pray. And fasting, don't let everyone know that you are so sincere in your praying that you are going to fast a week tomorrow or the next day, and everybody says, oh, he's fasting today. Isn't he a good man? And this is all drawing attention to self. It's very difficult, you know. We really have to examine this. I have had to. Where we draw attention to self, where a person seeks self-adoration rather than the worship of God. It's so subtle. It can enter into the pulpit. It can, you know. It's a very, very thin line between doing something for God and doing something for yourself. Very thin line there. And so we have to be very observant of this and very careful. And we're bound to be that particular about our spiritual life. And then we landed in the world. And God has allowed us to be in a very wicked and a very terrible world. And then in the passage we've been reading now, it talks about earthly treasures and about the eye being evil and so on. And the three divisions, the two divisions that we've looked at, although we've had to deal with all three every time, the first one was that the first attack will be to a man's heart by Satan and by the world, to your heart. And will try and win the affection of your heart. Even though you're a Christian. Yes, even though I'm a Christian. And will say to you, but you know, not everything in the world is all that bad. Not really. There are nice things, there are pretty things, there are lovely things. And sin is always pleasant. Remember that. There's nothing nasty about the things that Satan tempts us with. They are very, very pleasing. They were in the Garden of Eden there. They still are today. And so he says, well, resist this. Lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth. Because you know, as an enlightened Christian, that those things will perish. You know that. So why give your heart to things you have to leave? We know it, yet we do it. So he says, don't do it, that's all. Then the other part was the mind, where he talked about the eye, and that was in verse 22. The light of the eye is the body, the light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness, and great shall be that darkness, and so on. Now then, what he's saying there is this, that he's talking about the mind, the enlightenment that we talked about. Now, in that, what can this be? Well, the mind can be taken away from God. And we can allow things to come into our minds, quite honestly, that never should be there. Am I right? Really now? As Christians, we can allow unclean thoughts, not trying to make anybody feel embarrassed, it's true as all. We can allow uncharitable thoughts. We can allow criticisms. We can allow almost murder, can't we, into our minds. And so what he's saying is, if you do that as a Christian, then your whole body becomes dark. And great is that darkness. You're still a Christian, but it's a special kind of horrible darkness. And if you see a Christian with his heart given to the treasures of this world and no time for anything else, and with his mind given to all the things that can fill the mind, you think, well, if that's a Christian, is there any value in it at all? And then you come to this one, the will. Now then, the heart can cling to things of the earth, the mind can be persuaded of unkind and cruel things, and the will can be very fickle in its decision. Let me read again the sentence I'm trying to say that I read in a book. These earthly treasures are so powerful that they grip the entire personality. They grip a man's heart, his mind, and his will. They tend to affect his spirit, his soul, and his whole being. Whatever realm of life we may be looking at or thinking about, we shall find these things are there. Everyone is affected by them. They are a terrible danger. Now, we have a picture here of the Christian, chapter 5, personal righteousness, his attitude towards God, towards others, and towards himself are there. And here now he's decided on those things and says he will do these things as unto the Lord and not unto himself. And now he's placed into the world. And let's see how he's able to put into effect this new personality, this radical change that has taken place in him in this world. So here comes an attack on the heart. Here comes attack on the mind. Here comes an attack on the will. Of course, it is also a totality of a thing. This is why we, in every message, we have to mention, when I mention the heart, I have to mention the mind and the will, and likewise the others in the same way. Let me give you an illustration that I read in the book on the Sermon on the Mount, about a farmer who owned a cow, and this cow gave birth to two calves, one white one and one brown one. And he was so pleased that he went to his wife and said, not only have I one calf, but I've got two calves from this cow. I am so grateful that I'll exceed the tenth. I will give one of these calves to the Lord. That's fair. And the wife said, well, which one? Well, I don't really know which one yet. But his heart was full of gratitude and greatly moved that he had two calves and one he'd give to the Lord. His mind was firmly fixed that this is what he would do. He had thought it over. But there was still the will left. One day he comes back to the house and he looks very, very sad indeed. Terribly, terribly sad. And his wife said, well, what is wrong, dear? And he said, the Lord's calf has died. And she said, well, I thought you hadn't decided which calf that was. He said, oh, yes, 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 yes. I'd made my mind up which it was. It was the white one. And the poor thing, it died. Now then, what does that teach us? A lot about ourselves, a lot about me, a lot about you. It's right, isn't it? Our hearts can be, yes, I'll do that. It can be almost anything. I'll actually go to prayer meeting. This Sermon on the Mount is going to move me. It's not moving any to great degrees yet, you know. It's going to move me. And my mind says, I've made up my mind. Nothing's going to stop me. And then the day comes to give or to do whatever it is. And the will is weak and will not. It must be all the way. Do you see it? I know it's hard. It's hard for me too. It must be all the way, my heart, feeling, my mind, thinking, and my will, deciding. It's got to be all the way. But somewhere on the way, that terrible mammon of this world, which is another really description of Satan, that mammon of this world will lay hold on me. There is a conflict here. Now, the conflict, let us learn to be spiritually awake. Why is it then that I can listen to the minister or the preacher or the pastor giving the message and I can agree that he's scriptural and I can agree that he's right and I am a Christian? Why is it then that somewhere along the line that I am not able to perform? Well, it's because very often we are not aware that there is a spiritual battle. You see, in this chapel here today, this may shock you a little, but whether we like it or not, it is true. Here in the chapel, there will be, first of all, something that will delight our hearts, the presence of God, mediated by the Holy Spirit, felt to greater and lesser degrees as God allows us, but he is here, of course he is. But also the enemy of God, who even here will come to the frontiers of your mind and push thoughts in. Even here will batter your heart with strange emotions. Even here will try and divert your will that you shall not go the way of the Lord. And so there is a battle going on. And the battle is one of Satan. Let me illustrate you by a story in the Old Testament where the Philistines at one occasion had overcome the people of the Lord, and the people of the Lord themselves indeed have been very careless of the things of God. And they lose something that the Lord's people never wanted to lose. Never, never. And that is the Ark of the Covenants. You know, like in a battle, they cherish best they can the colours of a battalion. But that is only a shadow of how the Jews, how the people of Israel, would safeguard the Ark of the Covenant. To them, it was the very presence of God. And for their way and what they could understand, he allowed it to be so. Because in the holiest of holies, the Shekinah would be there, and the presence of God. And they would know when God had come there and was visiting them. And so the Ark of the Covenant with the Ten Commandments within was a very, very precious thing. But they lost it in battle, taken from them. And the Philistines had a temple. And in this temple, there was a statue called Dagon, whom they worshipped. Here again, he represents evil and Satan and Mammon. It's the same story. And they decide, not only have we got Dagon on our side, but we know by experience that the God of the Jew is very powerful. He must be punishing them just now, but he's very powerful. And to have two gods on our side, that's great. To have two on our side. How many of you have got two on your side, or tried to? And so, alongside the statue of Dagon, they put the Ark of the Covenant. And this is a problem even now. By bringing in Christian philosophies, they want Dagon, and they want the Ark of the Covenant. They want both. Nice to have both. The best of both worlds. The pleasures of this world, and the bliss of heaven. That's great. But when they went in, and when the of Ashdod arose early on the morrow, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the earth, and before the ark of the Lord. He was fallen there, flat on his face, before the ark. They were rather upset about this. And so, they did this. They then picked him up and back again. And the next day, not only had he fallen, but he was smashed. Only the stump was left. And they couldn't get rid of him quick enough. Now there's a lesson there. Now listen to the text again. No man can serve two masters. It's verse 24. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. He cannot serve God and mammon. So now, for the Christian, there is no excuse, because at Calvary, the principle of sin has been dealt with. And at Calvary, our sins are forgiven. And we are able to say that sin no longer hath dominion over us. Think of it like this now, as a congregation. Are your sins forgiven? Well, if you're in Christ, you're able to say, yes, amen, that's true. Do you believe that Satan is a conquered foe? Yes, we do. Yet he's allowed a certain limit whilst life remains on this earth. Why is it then that we, who are the Lord's people, whose sins are forgiven, who know that he is victor, who know that Jesus Christ is victor, will allow Satan, who is conquered at Calvary, and only allowed out on a chain, as it were, until his final destruction, why is it that we will say, we will put Satan, Dagon, Mammon, side by side? Only as an angel of light. Not as a roaring lion, of course, but as an angel of light. Side by side with the treasures of Scripture and of God. It's a fierce conflict, and the battle rages in every person's heart. And it's a cunning battle, because Satan will come to you and say, you're a Christian, aren't you? Yes, I'm a Christian. Of course I'm a Christian. I can tell you the time when I came from darkness to light, and when my sins were forgiven, and where I now am regenerate and I'm converted and I belong to God, I march into Zion. Yes, I know all that's very good. I'm very pleased, to Satan. You're narrow though, aren't you? Too narrow. You know, you spoil your witness. You're so narrow that you put people off being a Christian. Now, if you just behave a little bit like the world, just a little, how much? Oh, not much. Not much. Just half an inch. Then you'd find that they respect you as a Christian and might be willing to listen to what you have to say. And Christian says, rather good idea. Once Satan gets a toe in, he has got you. He's got you. There is no sin without brothers and sisters and cousins and nieces and nephews and uncles and aunties and I don't know what, and second cousins and so on. And third cousins, they come in like a horde. Until in the end, that person is no longer recognizable as a Christian. He is a Christian. He will be in heaven. It won't be good in the day of Christ. In the day of judgment, he'll be saved, but in the day of Christ, it will not be good. He'll still have heaven. And yet, what a waste of a life. Just because he listened to that father of lies. It's another way of putting Dagon by the Ark of the Covenant. Everyone sought himself out. But the contrast, you know, is an important one. God and Satan. I'll just deal briefly with this because it's a vast topic, so I'll only introduce it. You can't have both. But some people say, but I, with my long experience, have learned how to handle God on the one hand and how to handle Satan on the other. I have learned the great secret. You read the letters to the churches in the book of Revelation, and where there are characters there who persuade, the Christians are suffering terribly, and they persuaded some by a doctrine that they could go to various functions and things that were dreadful in their ultimate sense, and it persuaded that they were still being Christians. We know how to handle God, and we know how to keep Satan just in control. Oh yes, we're as conceited as that. Wretched little creatures like us are as conceited as that. But the contrast, now God, thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity, says Habakkuk. Then Moses, in his experience of God, in chapter 33 in Exodus, he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness to pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And he said, Thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see my face and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and I shall stand upon a rock, and it shall come to pass, that whilst my glory passes by, that I will put thee in the cleft of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by, and I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shalt not be seen. What we learn there, the immensity of the glory of God, and the goodness of God, and the name of God, and that we cannot fool with God. There is no possible way where I can put in my temple of my heart the Ark of the Covenant or Mammon or Dagon. No possible way where I can say I can handle both. It is impossible. God is almighty. Satan has limited power. God is all-knowing. Satan has limited knowledge. God is omnipresent. He is everywhere. And Satan can only be in one place at a time, but visit many by his evil spirits. God is righteous, righteous. Just let the word dwell on your heart. God is righteous. Now Satan is an unrighteous creature. We might not say, I made a bargain with Satan and you deceived me. And he laughed and said, didn't you know I am unrighteous? God is good. Satan is evil. God is holy. Satan is filthy and unclean. God is love. Satan is the center of hatred. God is the father of lights. in whom there is no shadow of wavering or turning, and Satan is the father of lies. Is that enough? No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else you'll hold to the one and despise the other. He cannot serve God and mammon. He cannot come to terms with both. He cannot serve God and mammon. Now then, my friends, this seems an awful thing for our Lord to tell us, that a Christian can come to a place of sin and backsliding and hardness, that he will even hate and despise God. Strange, isn't it? I'll show you how he does it. He's deep in sin. He's deep in a devious, cunning way. His heart is cold. And yet he's an unhappy creature, because deep down a work of grace has taken place there. But he's allowed all sorts of compromises and things to come into every part of his life. He's allowed this. So when somebody says to him, let's have a time of reading and prayer together. Oh, I don't want this. I don't want this. You're always wanting to read and pray. Why don't you be practical and do something else? And, well, let's go to the prayer meeting. Oh, it's boring. Just one person standing up after the other and talking to God and like that. And, no, I don't want to go there anymore. I've lost all taste of life. They're not exciting enough. I don't want to go there anymore. Well, come with me now and we'll have a time of fellowship with Christian friends. You used to come with us. Oh, they're so, I don't know, they're proud and they're so perfect and they're like this. Do you know what he's doing? He's hating and despising. And he begins to keep a different company. I challenge anyone here now, if you're in that state, I'll guarantee you, you made friends with very wealthy people. I'm right, aren't I? With people that you can't talk to them about these things. And on the quiet, you may have criticized God's people to them. That's how far we can go. That's how far. And it's Jesus Christ is speaking here to disciples. So he's saying to a Christian, before that begins to happen, stop and consider what evil has laid hold upon your heart. Stop and consider what evil has gripped your mind. Stop and consider which way your will is going. And turn your whole being to the Lord your God. And then we come just to this word, commitment. We are married to Christ. Am I not right now? We are married to Christ. He is a bridegroom. We are the bride. We are married to Christ. Then what kind of a bride has he got here on earth? As a congregation, a corporate body, or as individuals, what are we like? We have said to him, I will. In sickness and in health, poverty, riches, life, death, whatever it may be, I will. What? I will take thee unto me. And there's been a divine will up there, where he said, I will towards you. And so we belong now, not for the years of time alone, but for eternity. So we are spoken for. He has committed himself to us. But the thing is, you see, have we committed ourselves to him? There are 10 commandments. There are Christians who say the 10 commandments are not for us. They are wrong. The 10 commandments are primarily to teach us that we're sinners. That's right. Jesus Christ fulfilled the 10 commandments for us. That's right. He died on Calvary for our failure to keep them. That's right. But afterwards, not from a legalistic point of view, but we love to do his will. What's the difference anyway between the 10 commandments and the injunctions that we have in the epistles and the Sermon on the Mount? So that now we have grace to fulfill these things, that we love God, love His name, love His person, keep His day, honor our attitude toward our neighbor and so, all these things. We know that those things don't save us. We know that we are saved by grace, but we also know that the performance of these things by a willing spirit, is a lovely evidence of our love towards Him. Are you fully committed? Fully committed. It means a lot. It's a big spectrum. Just touch on this. Fully committed to God for His own sake in my mind, my heart, my will, in my total life. Fully committed to my personal religious life, that I care for it and nourish it because it is my relationship with God. Fully committed. Fully committed in a place like we have here or wherever we belong, that we are with, if it's an evangelical church, fully committed to the work of God in that place. Fully committed. And there are different kinds of members. They're the Lord's. They're the Lord's. You know, and I know, how much we give to the things of God and His people. Not in money, I mean in time, in attention, in love and in care, in attendance, in all these things. We come, you see, to that sensitive place that I will. Let me illustrate it like this. When we were saved, we received Jesus Christ as our Lord and our Savior. Now, I do not believe in that teaching that draws a line between Him being my Savior, first of all, and then, as a separate experience, He is my Lord. Don't quarrel very hard with it, but I don't believe it's correct. It's not wicked, but it's not correct. I believe He becomes Savior and Lord the moment that we believe. But sometimes the coronation is delayed. You see? The coronation is delayed. He is my King, and Him I will obey. But the coronation is delayed. Listen to these two verses of a hymn. Oh, that my soul could love and praise Him more, His beauty's trace, His majesty adore, live near His heart, upon His bosom lean, obey His voice, and all His will esteem. Out of love we do this now. But listen to this. And I want you to think of this as I read it to you. Where you say in your heart, these things I embrace, Lord. In my mind, these things, I know they are right. I know they are right. But as for me and my house, this day we will serve the Lord. Crown Him today. Now, in this morning service, that it will be evident in your life personally and in the life of this church this week that many people crowned Him Lord. It may have been an overdue coronation, but you crowned Him Lord. King of my life, I crown Thee now. Thine shall the glory be. Lest I forget. You see, if we don't crown Him, we forget. Lest I forget Thy thorn-crowned brow. Lead me to Calvary. All the way, He went all the way. Heart, mind, will. All the way. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank Thee that we can come to Thee in the name of Jesus Christ our Saviour. And we ask Thee to help us in these things, that we might search our hearts and be willing to search our minds, and will allow Thee, O Lord, to direct our wills. We ask thee for this holy captivity, which is freedom. Freedom to love thee, freedom to serve thee, freedom to obey thee, and all thy will esteem. For Jesus Christ's sake, amen.